Lord God, we give you thanks that you have gathered us even at this time, Lord, before worship to open your word, to examine it, to do our best, Lord, to comprehend it with our minds. And we pray, Lord, as well, that in this understanding, Lord, of it as a book of your word, that, Lord, as well, your Holy Spirit would use it to change and to mold us into a Christ-like person. We ask that, Lord God, that you would bless our time and my teaching as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, so the handouts in the back are there. Primarily, one is your handout for today's lesson, but also two, the other two there are for those who have probably been in the new members class for the, most of the time that we've been in the book of Ezra. And so I decided that maybe we should do a little bit of review just to bring those who haven't been here kind of up to speed. So I'm just going to do a little quick recap, and then we will move into today's lesson of Ezra chapter 9 and 10. So just for review's sake, we don't know exactly who wrote the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Most scholars believe it was the same person who wrote the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So they believe that the chronicler compiled Ezra's memoirs, Nehemiah's memoirs and writings, and compiled them into books, and then had them part of the scriptures for the Old Testament Jews. And also, too, what we recognize is in the manuscripts that Ezra and Nehemiah typically are combined as one book. In our Protestant versions of the scriptures, we've separated them. And we'll start getting into that once we get into the book of Nehemiah. But historically, they've been recorded as one book. And so that's another reason that gives credence to the fact that it was probably someone else who compiled it, because Ezra wouldn't have written his book and compiled it with Nehemiah's or Nehemiah's with Ezra's, but someone above and beyond the two of them was probably the one who did this. And also, too, because we probably understand historically in a chronological way that the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles were probably written after the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so then we would understand that they would have access to these documents by Ezra and Nehemiah and would put them into a book. Another thing that I handed out there is that timeline page. And I've gotten lots of comments about how helpful this is, which is good because I'm trying to get as much mileage out of this as I can because spent a while doing it. So anyway, so that you should have something like this. Kind of helps us understand what was going on in the world, and especially with those who were ruling as Persian kings, and then how Ezra and Nehemiah fit into this timeline-wise. And then as well, the other books of the Bible, and a lot of times we don't realize or maybe even stop to think about the fact that there's other books of the Bible that overlap them. We have a tendency just to kind of read through the Bible, and we just think that one comes first, and then the next, and then the next, and then the next. But as you look at the red part of the diagram there, you'll see how many of these other books overlap. So even in our study today, we'll be looking at passages out of Zechariah. So you look there at Zechariah, kind of came in there at about the first half of Ezra's time frame in history. And Zechariah is one of the prophets who spoke to the people who came back from exile. Haggai as well. His instructions to them to get back to rebuilding the temple. Esther, a historical book, pretty much a narrative that lands kind of right in the middle of while people are coming back to the promised land. Esther is not. Esther and that story still happens back there in that Persian Empire. Then, of course, Malachi there. So hopefully this is helpful to us as people who have been in the previous classes of Ezra realize that a lot of the dates and times that happen in the book of Ezra don't quite work out perfectly when we consider what was going on historically in the world. And so we have to weigh those things out. We have to weigh out whether it was a scribal error or whether we understand it as like being a compilation of Ezra's memoirs, and maybe whoever put it together just grouped these because they kind of matched in theme rather than in timeline. So we have to kind of weigh those things out, and we give thanks to those who have gone before us, who have done the hard work of making sense of God's word, so then that way we have it today, and we can stand on their shoulders in the sense of the work that they did. Just a little bit of background, and maybe this is kind of, we already know it, but I just wanted to go through this again. So this is the people of God after they were hauled into exile by the Babylonians. So the northern 10 tribes of Israel, they were hauled into exile by the Assyrians sometime before Judah was hauled into exile. So we're dealing primarily with Judah, the lower portion of the nation of Israel. It's specified that it's the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was a small tribe that was located kind of in the center of Judah, was surrounded. And so it kind of just became absorbed by the tribe of Judah. And so a lot of times you'll see references to the tribe of Judah, but it's really the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. But like I said, the northern 10 tribes are hauled off to Assyria. And then Judah, through its disobedience and its idolatry, comes under the judgment and discipline of God and is taken away into Babylon. At the time, the Babylonian kings had no desire to be compliant at all with those who they subdued and who they took as slaves. But when the Persians became in power, so the Persians ended up coming in and defeating the Babylonians, and their view was a little bit different. So their view was, let's have a little bit more of this pluralistic mindset, and what we'll do is we will allow these other nations to basically sub-rule under us, and we'll set up governors over them. And so this is where we kind of understand King Cyrus allowing the people of God to go back to Jerusalem in particular, Judah in general, and not only rebuild the temple, but also to rebuild the city. And as we'll see today, looking at how God would use even those decrees to bring about rebuilding them as a religious people before God. A couple other things. Key verse that we felt was the kind of like the overall verse is verse 1 of Ezra chapter 1. And it talks about that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And just for a reminder, we'll jump to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, and we'll read that verse. Jeremiah 29:10. Mm-hmm. And I think this is a foundational verse for a couple reasons. For one, it gives kind of like a historical validity to what's happening, but also two, there's an emphasis on this is the work of God. So as we will look at the characters of these books, we realize that ultimately, the person behind all of this is the Lord. So verse 10 of chapter 29 says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." So when Ezra, in his opening verse here says that all of this is going on. The king of Persia is doing what he's doing. Why? So that the words of Jeremiah would be fulfilled, that the God of Israel would be performing this to bring them back to the promised land like he promised through Jeremiah beforehand. Some of the main people that we have already talked about is we have Sheshbazzar. He was in charge of bringing a lot of the stuff back to the land of Israel. And we've, in the past lessons, looked at those that talked about God not only promising them coming back, but also saying, you're going to bring back the articles of the temple that were taken away. And amazingly, after probably not quite 200 years, those articles of the temple of God were still there, were still intact. And even through the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, but also through the Persians, those things were still there, and they brought those back to the temple for the worship of God. Zerubbabel is one of the main characters in the book of, at least the first half of the book of Ezra. Zerubbabel, as we had looked at, was of the lineage of David, and so he was of that kingly line. We looked at some of the prophecies that prophesied about Zerubbabel, and talking about him and what God was doing through him. The other one is Jeshua or Joshua, and he was the high priest, and as well his lineage is spelled out in Ezra as being the high priest and his lineage going back to Aaron. And then as well we've looked at prophecies from Haggai and Zechariah that speak about that high priest and ultimately how God views that. So, and we may touch into that a little bit at some point, but those are lessons from the past. One of the other things that we've been doing as we've been going through this class is the Sunday school lessons we had before Ezra and Nehemiah were that book that we went through called Scribes and Scriptures, or Scriptures and Scribes, I forget which way it is. But anyways, it explained to us a lot about original texts, how things were handed down, how we received God's word, and then we did a couple lessons on studying God's word. So what I've tried to do is instead of having that lesson go on, what we did is we went into Ezra, and what I've been doing is trying to just bring in some of the things that we would consider to be how we received our scriptures or how we understand our scriptures or the hermeneutics of the scriptures, and kind of trying to just interject that. So then that way you understand what scholarly people do as well as what folks like you and I do when we study God's word and how we come to a proper conclusion of God's word. Other than that, you have an outline handout that's there. This is kind of an abridged one of the commentators I'm using. Because his outline was very complicated. So I decided I would abridge it a little bit. So any questions before we jump into our lesson? Any questions? Questions about Ezra, Nehemiah? Okay. All right. Well, we'll jump into our lesson here, chapter 9. And like what we've been doing, I'm not going to go through and read all of the passage we're going to study for today, because otherwise, like always, I run out of time. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to start off by reading here the first four verses. And maybe just a little bit of background, just a reminder, what has happened now is through the work of Ezra, the temple is now completed. The temple's been completed. They had those who started off by laying the foundation. And then they kind of stopped because they had some opposition. And then Haggai, the prophet, comes in and speaks to them and says, hey, you guys are living in pretty nice houses, but the house of the Lord's not done yet. And so then the people are motivated again. They had to get a decree from Darius to affirm that they needed to complete the building of the temple. And so now the temple is done. They've had these things going on, the feasts and festivals going on, and then Ezra comes, and Ezra now is a part of this community of people. So starting there in 9, verse 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." So when I heard these things, I tore my garment and my robe, plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. All right. So when we start off here in chapter 9, verse 1, understanding from the previous chapter's timeline, there's probably like about a 4.5 month span between Ezra finishing up what he did when he came, but then as well this issue that comes up in chapter 9. So a little bit of a time gap there. But as we see and as we read, the issue is that the people of God had intermarried with those surrounding nations, and they're listed there in verse 1 there. And so the first question that came to my mind is why would they do this? Why would they intermarry with these other nations? And I think there's a couple things that I read about, and then I came up with a couple ideas. I don't know if when they did come back to the promised land, how many of those, and we read through all of those names who were coming, how many of those were actually complete families and how many of them were not? Maybe with the project of rebuilding, maybe there was a lot of single men who came. I don't know. And it's not spelled out to us. It was just something I threw out there. The other one is it may be that they were dealing with alliances with some of those surrounding peoples with them. And maybe this was kind of like what Solomon had done, where marriages formed, in a sense, of protection from being attacked. Like I said, the scripture doesn't say that, doesn't tell us why they did it. But these are some of the things that I had read about from other commentators. The other one is it may be because a lot of these surrounding people were actually Samaritans. So they would have been kind of like half cousins, I guess. I don't know. So there would have been a sense to where, you know, we do have somewhat of a relation, even though, they were not, full, Jew. And then another one is it may be, just sin or idolatry. That may be one of the things too. One of the other things I read, which was very interesting, is one commentator said that it may be that they didn't know. They didn't know that they couldn't intermarry, which seems very strange. I would think that would have been something that they would have understood. But one of the things that's interesting is if you flip to chapter 10 in verse 18. So this is going to be towards the end of it. So we're kind of like spoiler alert here. But verse 18, "And among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brothers, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jerob, and Gedaliah, and they gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering." So trespass offering is what they offered in dealing with the sin and reconciling to God. The interesting thing is that the trespass offering is also known as the guilt offering, and those were typically offerings that were given in sins that were done unintentionally. And we can look at Leviticus, and I'm seeing where I have that written down, and maybe I don't. But in Leviticus, it speaks about those offerings that were done. Actually, I do that. So if we want to turn to Leviticus chapter 5, because I think this is important, and I don't want you to take my word for it. Leviticus chapter 5. And so these are directions God's giving to his people as they're in the wilderness, coming to the promised land after they've been taken from Egypt. So Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 6 is one verse we'll read. And I'll start at verse 5. And it shall be that when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. And then jump down to verse 14 and 15. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary as a trespass offering. So here we have the instructions given to Moses dealing with this trespass or guilt offering. And so one commentator believes that maybe actually they just didn't know. They didn't know that they weren't supposed to intermarry. Like I said, I kind of struggle with that a little bit, but maybe that's just my issue. We think about it. They're probably three generations now away from when they were as a people of God in the land before they were taken captive. And so there may be a sense in which they don't remember, or maybe they were not informed as they lived in Babylon. So those may be some of the reasons why they intermarried. Let's talk a little bit about that sin of intermarriage. So if you turn to Exodus 34, and God actually warns them of this. 34 verse 16. And I think I'm going to start in verse 13. As they come into the land that God's giving them. So God's giving them instruction. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. In other words, get rid of the idolatry in the land. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. And then Deuteronomy as well is going to touch on this, chapter 7. And so now we're in the point of Israel's journey through the wilderness that this second generation, the one that will have faith to go into the promised land, is being informed, and these covenant promises are being reestablished with the people as they get ready to go into the promised land. So chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and those kind of sound familiar from what we've already read today, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their son, nor take their daughters for your son. They will turn your sons away from me, from following me, to serve other gods, and so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. So we'll stop there. And then one other verse is in Malachi. And if you remember our timeline, Malachi is actually a prophet who prophesies during the time of the Ezra and Nehemiah time frame here. And in Malachi chapter 2, Malachi actually addresses this to the people as their prophet. And so 2:10-12. And so Malachi preaches to the people, prophesies to them, and says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this thing, awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." So here we have Malachi as a prophet of God, even addressing this issue of marrying those who would serve foreign gods. Any questions before I move on? So one of the things that we want to look at is the purpose of this law. So these laws, and as we have seen, even in these readings, these Old Testament readings here in Deuteronomy and Exodus and Malachi, is that it is because the fact that if they were to intermarry, it would draw them away to idolatry. It would lead them into those abominations. And quite honestly, if we think about it, in 2 Kings, that's one of the reasons why they're there, is because the kings of Judah there led them into idolatry. And in a sense were an abomination to the Lord. So a couple examples of intermarriages that are not condemned in Scripture is one is Zipporah. So this was Moses' wife. She was a Cushite, so that would have been part of that Egypt region. We have Rahab, and if you remember Rahab, she was the prostitute who lived in Jericho before its destruction. And then we also have Ruth. And these are just three that just came off the top of my head. I'm sure there's multiple other ones in scriptures. But we also have Ruth, who was a Moabite, who became a part of the people of God. But the difference is these intermarriages were not based on racial or national things, but it was based on the fact that they were worshipers of God. And when we look at those other passages that we read, it's because they will draw your heart away. That's why those marriages were forbidden. It wasn't a racial thing. It wasn't an ethnic thing. It was the fact that they don't worship God. But what we do see is in like these three examples I listed here, these are all people who, in a sense, embraced the worship of God. I'm not sure about Zipporah, but of Rahab and Ruth, both of those people professed their faith in God before they were ever married into those people in the nation of Israel. In a negative example, we can turn to 1 Kings and we can look at Solomon. And here we'll see the author of Kings declaring, in a sense, Solomon's disobedience here. So if you turn to 1 Kings 11 and verses 1 through 13. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor shall they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after the Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for the Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed so their gods. And then what we do read about is the fact that God then says, or the writer here says, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from God. And then we go on to read more about that. So here we have Solomon, this negative example of those intermarriages that actually turned his heart from worshiping wholeheartedly the Lord and worshiping false gods. So wanted to lay this out because this is what it is. This isn't an ethnic law, and it's not a racial law, but it is a law that says those marriages need to be within the people of God. And then we also look too at the Samaritans. So we have some of those people who were left when the northern 10 tribes were hauled off by the Assyrians. And we have some of these people left there who intermarried with other people. And so you would have had this other example around them of the breaking of that law. Any questions or comments? This kind of deals a little bit with our struggles with our American culture, where we embrace things like pluralism and we embrace things like equality. But in the next couple of verses here, we'll see how God doesn't view things necessarily that way. All right, look at verse 2 here real quick of chapter 9. So this declaration here in the beginning of chapter 9 says, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. And I'm going to pause right there. So this verse here speaks about the people as being the holy seed. And one of the things that we recognize throughout Scripture, starting all the way back in Genesis 3:15, is that God would preserve a seed. And, you know, in the Sunday school classes that I've taught for the little kids for all these years, had to explain what that was. It's not a seed like, you know, something you'd plant in your garden, but it is that lineage, it is that seed that God would keep and God would preserve throughout. And of course, we recognize this initially with Seth, right? When Cain and Abel have their conflict and that holy seed is destroyed, what does God do? God gives a promise to Adam and Eve that he would preserve that, and he gives them Seth. Seth ends up becoming that holy seed then that carries on that promise of the Messiah that would come at one point in history. And so Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is that first promise of that. And then we can also look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6 speaks about this. And if you think about this timeline-wise, Isaiah comes before the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So we have this as a prophecy of Isaiah's, and this may even been in the mind of Ezra when he was writing this. This might have been what he was reflecting back on, or the people who were declaring this, saying this holy seed. So if you look at chapter 6, verse 13, And this is a passage of Isaiah being called. And I'll start at 11. If you recognize, too, the passage right before 11 in verse 10 is a prophecy that we read about, an understanding about the ministry of Christ. Christ quotes this. But in verse 11, "Then I said, 'How long?' And he answered, 'Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land.'" Very reflective of the captivity that the people went into after they were annihilated by the Babylonians. "But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." So here we have a prophecy of Isaiah speaking about that preservation of that holy seed. And then also we can jump to 53:10 of Isaiah. And this is one of those messianic prophecies of Isaiah, one talking about the suffering servant. And in verse 10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him," excuse me, "he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And so here we have another prophecy from Isaiah about this seed that God would preserve. And so when these people come and they declare to Ezra that the people of Israel had been in violation of God's law by intermarrying with these other nations, they reflect on the fact that it is this holy seed that is becoming mixed with those nations that worship false gods. So then we see Ezra's response. And I put in your notes Ezra's drama because it feels kind of dramatic. But I think I'll explain that here shortly in just a minute. So we have Ezra's response. So in verse 3, "So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe. I plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished." And so this is Ezra's reply. But I think in light of verse 2, Ezra, I think, is truly distraught about this, because if it is the fact that God did make a promise that he would preserve that seed that would come at some point and would be the Messiah, this would be very disturbing. This would be the fact that if this is not dealt with, then not that we can thwart God's promises, but what are we doing? Are we believing in God's promises, or are we not believing in God's promises? And so when Ezra has this very dramatic response to hearing about this, I think when we understand Ezra's view on it, I think it is helpful. And one of the things we need to understand is Ezra's role was he was a priest as well as he was a scribe. And we dealt this, I think, two lessons ago. So Ezra's role, even while he was in Babylon, he was appointed by the Persian king there to serve as a scribe for the people of God, even in a foreign country. So for Ezra, understanding these prophecies of Isaiah, understanding God's promises back in Genesis, this would have been forefront on his mind. This is things that he would have understand. Maybe the people in Jerusalem at that time or in Judah at that time may have forgotten, but Ezra would not have forgotten, because that would have been not only his calling by God, but also his appointed job. It would have been like, you want a paycheck? Hey, do this. Any questions before we move on? Slowly. Yeah.
I had a question on Ezra 9:1, where it talks about the people of Israel and the priests, and the Levites had not separated themselves. And then you talk about talked about different views on that. Was it ignorance, or they just forgot the fear of the Lord? I mean, did they know what they were supposed to do and just pushed it aside, or were they uninformed?
I don't know. It doesn't say. It doesn't say if they did it, just blatantly out of just a sinful nature. I think that passage talking about them doing a trespass offering or a guilt offering might weigh into the fact that maybe they just didn't know. They move back into this land. There were other people there already, right? Because the Assyrians and the Babylonians kind of did that. They would deposit other nations into other nations or from other nations, so then that way they wouldn't be a threat to them. But I'm wondering like you're saying, like it's just the fact that maybe they were ignorant about it. Any other questions or comments? All right. Let's jump into 5 through 15. And maybe we can get through Ezra 9 this morning. All right. So after Ezra's response here, we have, "At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, 'Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. And now for a time, while grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled from one end to the other with their impurity. Now therefore do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this.'" So this is Ezra's response after he is in this time of grieving and mourning. He speaks. And understanding a little bit of the original language, and this is part of where we understand how things were translated over the times. If you look there at verse 6, he talks about getting up from his fasting. He said, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated." So we have the words "ashamed" and "humiliated" in our English version. Do any of your versions say something different?
Blush.
Oh, it does say blush. So blush is actually the literal translation of it. It's ashamed and blush. But why would you think, like at least in my version here, why they used the word humiliated?
More to your state of mind. mankind and mm-hmm. how you view yourself.
Exactly. I mean, for them, blush may have meant something different. And this is one of the things we did in our study of the scriptures is we talked about the fact that languages change, right? So typically, if someone says, oh, I blushed, well, it was like something simple, maybe like a little embarrassment. We usually think of kids when they blush, and it's like, oh, it's so cute, right? Is that what we're saying about Ezra? Is this like just like some simple thing? No, when we understand the fact that he tears his robes, pulls his hair out, is lying on the ground before the Lord, this is not like a simple blush. That may have been a good description of what it meant back at the time when it was written. But for us, maybe blush doesn't quite confer the same meaning as humiliated. So one of those things, like I said, when we understand the original language, sometimes our translators need to put it into the vernacular of what we understand today. Either that, or we need to be able to go back and to do the study looking at the original languages and deriving an interpretation from those. All right. So one of the things I want to point out here is it says here in verse 6, and I said, O my God, I am too ashamed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and so forth. So one of the things is Ezra here is now speaking in the term of our, and Ezra is including himself in this. And we're going to see this later on in chapter 10 as well. But when we get to the list of names in chapter 10, we're going to count up, I think, 75 accounts of these marriages that had to be divorced or annulled, or however you want to phrase it. But here we have Ezra, and Ezra didn't commit this sin, but we have Ezra saying, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. So Ezra now includes himself in this corporate sin. And I think so many times, and especially in our American culture, we like to separate out the personal out of the corporate. And we like to say, well, you know, that's their problem. And, you know, they're going to have to deal with that. Or when we have, someone who's a church leader or something falls into sin, we like to, that's their sin. That's their problem. But here we have Ezra saying, this is our iniquity. And what he does is he relates it into these two metaphors. One is that it's higher than our heads. In other words, we're drowning in it. And then the other one is that it's grown up to heaven. In other words, this is not out of your sight, God. This is something that you see. This is something that is a violation of your holiness and of your righteousness. And so we have him describing it here as above our heads and to the heavens. But even though Ezra is not compliant in this sin, yet he is the one who is saying that it is our iniquity and it is our sin. And one of the things that we do in our worship service, and many churches like ours do, is we have a corporate confession of sin. And this is one of the things that we recognize. We recognize the fact that we as a body, as a church, we're sinners. We're in a sense in the same boat together, right? We all have a sinful nature. So in our order of worship, when we have our corporate confession of sin, that's part of what we're doing. We are as a church confessing our sin before the Lord. And that's also why we have a time of private confession, is because we also realize that Scripture calls us to confess our sins before the Lord. And so in two ways, we have a confession of sin. One is we confess that we are sinners, and then we confess the fact that we have sinned. And so we have Ezra here, in a sense, modeling this corporateness for us in understanding that when we sin, it affects the body. And I have that passage there in 1 Corinthians, and maybe we won't take time to go there yet. Maybe we'll touch on it next week if we want to. But But that's that passage that speaks about when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. And when one part of the body rejoices, the whole body rejoices. And what we understand from Paul's writing is that we are corporate. We, as Americans, pride ourselves on individualism, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we need to understand the fact that Scripture calls us to be corporate in our worship of Him, in our understanding of our place as people of God before Him. And God saves us individually, but then makes us part of the body of Christ. And so there's a sense in which all of us here, even in this room today, are dependent upon each other. And there's a corporateness to what we do. And I was just thinking about this even too, just kind of some self-conviction as I was studying. And sometimes usually the Holy Spirit works the hardest on me when I'm trying to prepare to teach someone else. And the Holy Spirit says, well, I'm going to teach you first. And I was just thinking about it. It's like how many times do I pray for each of you? Or how many times do I even pray for my church as a whole? And a lot of times we pray about issues. You know, maybe we pray about health issues, or we pray about problems, or we pray about this or that. But how many times do I just actually just pray for my brothers and sisters at Trinity? How many times am I just concerned about your spiritual well-being? You know, when we, in our bulletin, we have a list of prayer requests, right? And a lot of those are health issues or issues that we're dealing with. The reality is those things are temporal anyways. Even if you were to be healed from them, they're temporal. But how many times do I pray for my brothers and sisters for their spiritual growth? And even if you want to be hedonistic about it, there's a sense in which when all of us are doing better spiritually, that I'm doing better spiritually because I'm a part of the body, right? So, I mean, if you want to be selfish about it, you can look at it that way, but we don't want to. But there's a sense in which, you know, do we do this? Do we pray for each other? Do we reach out to each other? Are we concerned for each other spiritually in that sanctification process and those things? Because when we do that, then we are building up the body of Christ. We are working towards what God would call us to be as brothers and sisters. Any questions or comments on that? All right. I'm going to jump down here to verses 7 and 9. So here Ezra says, since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty for our iniquities. We, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the king of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to be delivered, and to humiliation as it is this day. And now for a while grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten the eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. I'm going to stop there. So one of the things that we recognize in here, and maybe we as in our English versions doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us, in verse 8, it talks about the fact that he gives us a peg in this holy place. And so in your handout there, you'll see what tent peg translates as and what remnant does. And they're very similar. And one of the commentators says that we even have one manuscript that it looks like it was came and was corrected. So it was originally written down as that second version. I'm not going to try to say it. But they actually made a correction, and it's pretty obvious they made a correction, and they changed it to what we would have translated as remnant. Now, in a sense, it doesn't, if you put remnant in there, it makes sense. It would make sense that you've given us a remnant here. But one of the interesting things is if you turn to Zechariah chapter 10, and Zechariah was a prophet who was prophesying to the people at this time. And in Zechariah 10:4, Zechariah is speaking about Judah and the restoration that's going on. And I'm going to start at verse 3. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. They like the mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle, and the fight because of the Lord is with them, and the rider and horses shall be put to shame. So here we have a comment from Zechariah about this tent peg. And one commentator declares this to be a messianic prophecy, so it would be something that would foreshadow Christ to come as this one who would deliver them from their enemies and would be this cornerstone, tent peg, battle bow, and the mighty men. So here we have this reference to tent peg. And tent peg would have been something to wear if you had the ability or the permission, actually, probably a better word, to set up your tent as a nomadic people, you would have the authority to put your tent peg in that land to claim it as where you would be. And so here we have this translation as peg or tent peg. Do any of your scriptures have anything different than peg or tent peg? I didn't think so.
Secure hold?
Yeah. I think I read one other one that said firm hold. But yeah. Good. I think I may just wrap it up right there. Just because I'm kind of in the middle of this and we're basically out of time. And then we'll just have to get in and just kind of finish up chapter 9 a little bit. And then we'll jump into chapter 10 next week. And then maybe some introductory stuff on the book of Nehemiah as well, maybe if we get to that. So before I close, though, is there any questions? Is there any comments about what we talked about here in chapter 9? All right, let me close this in prayer then.